All right, guys, grab your Bibles, grab your notes. And we'll go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be turning to a few different passages this morning. This will be just, this class will be more introductory, this particular session, I should say. You saw on the title, the subtitle, reaching those in quote, other religions. We'll talk about other faiths and cults later. And most particularly, just sort of as a preview, we'll talk about cults and other religions that are more local. More in Wyoming, and are those with whom we're interacting, and those as I talk to a lot of our members, they're asking questions. Hey, I had the. I'm interacting with some of you like regularly about that. Some of our flock, one of our members is about every other week has them coming by and just sparring, and it's great. you know, he'll text me like, oh, they're here again this morning, you know, on a Wednesday morning or whatever it is. But anyhow, so we'll talk more about other faiths. We are going to talk about the Watchtowerists, the Watchtower cult, aka Jehovah Witnesses. They're not Witnesses of Jehovah, notwithstanding the name. We'll talk about our quote-unquote Latter-day Saints friends. Also a misnomer, right, Dustin? Maybe we'll chat about other religions. You can ask questions as well. I want to do that because I want us to understand what do they believe. And for some of you, like the Coors, this is old hat, like looking at the cults and whatnot, but for some of you it might be a little bit newer. So we will talk in later weeks about what do Jehovah Witnesses believe. Why are they coming to my door? Why? What do Mormons, and maybe a few others, we'll see. Buddhism, like sort of Buddhism light, Western mountain town Buddhism is kind of popular here, but it's not really the Buddhism that's actually Buddhism, but maybe we'll talk a minute or two about that. But Matthew 28, and thank you all for joining us. Thank you, Jill, for these nice notebooks, good stuff. Please grab one. Take one, there are extras. In Matthew 28, I'm going to open with this, and then we'll get into our discussion, verse 16. So the context here is, of course, you understand it's the just after the resurrection. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, you are on the throne this morning, as you have been every morning and every second. You, the God revealed in the Bible, the only God, are reigning. You are sovereign. You are good. You've ordained the beginning from the end and everything in between. And we can rest in you. And Jesus Christ is sufficient, who calls all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him by faith. Lord, you have given a formidable task to the church, and that's to make disciples of the planet. And we feel our inadequacy and our weakness in it. We feel our fear, our struggle in it. I do. I always have. But we thank you that all authority is given to Christ and that Christ, you're with us. And Father, I ask your blessing on this class and those present with us or those tuning in. You would help us to grow in this holy, sacred task, a task that we will not get to do when we are in heaven. Please help us, Lord. Please help us grow in this. Help us, give us joy and strength and clarity in this, that this task, this class would not be in vain. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys and gals, thank you for coming to the class. This is a topic that I need to grow in, that I have struggled with. I don't think that I'm naturally gifted in this. There is a gift of evangelism. We're all called to engage in evangelism. Some of us may struggle a little more than others. And so the purpose of the class is to understand it, to grow in it. And as I mentioned earlier, you saw the subtitle of the class, Reaching Other Religions, I think. So we will talk about a couple of the faiths that are more prominent in our area with whom we're interacting, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, others with whom we're interacting regularly and who are knocking on your doors. Like I said, many of our members often will shoot me a text, hey, they're at my door again, and they're saying this, what passage should I turn to? So, all right, a couple of resources I want to commend to you. I put a few in your notes there. Recommended resources for evangelism. The Bible is a good one, in my opinion. If you want to see how it was done, read Jesus' interactions like John 3 and how he does it differently with Nicodemus, with a very religious person, or with how he does it with someone who has just been in unapologetic, unashamed external sin right after Nicodemus. The book of Acts is super helpful. Look at that study that this morning for corporate worship. How did they do it in the early church? And then some other books, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer, probably my favorite. He's talking about, well, why should we evangelize if God has already elected and chosen those before the foundation? J. Max Stiles, one of Mark Dever's guys, has an excellent little red book called Evangelism. I think we read that in some of the GCs. Anyone ever read that one? A book by J. Max Stiles is excellent. The Master Seminary put out a helpful book. It's pretty thick, How to Share the Gospel Faithfully, just by different faculty. Jesse Johnson has a chapter in there. And then this is probably one of my favorites for as far as just looking how people have, imperfect people like us, have done it over the years. Have you read this, Roland? A Faith Worth Sharing by Jack Miller, a.k.a. C. John Miller. He's a covenant brother. I think he went to the Be with the Lord a while ago. We're actually going to read this as a class. The copies should be in a few days, if you haven't read it yet. Anybody read this besides the course? Oh, you did. Okay. Oh, okay, great. So you have it. So you could peruse it. You don't have to reread it. I love this because it's basically like 10 or 11 chapters of how he struggled, how, you know, he wrestled in personal evangelism, by the way. Everything from sharing Christ with rebellious teenagers to people he worked with, family, people on the street, and just how he did it. And it's really helpful, really, really, really helpful. And it gives you a lot of hope because he just shows that it's not as hard as you think it is. Okay? All right. Questions about these resources? We're going to get a couple of these in for y'all to buy if you haven't read them yet. Yeah, R-H-O-D-E-S. Yeah, Ron Rhodes. Yeah, talk to the Coors about that. Coors, I'm glad you guys are here. You guys are very helpful resources and gifted in this holy task of evangelism. So thank you for being here. Okay. I want to actually start each class just briefly, a couple minutes, with you talking and sharing specifically if any evangelistic opportunities you've had in like the recent week or two. I'll go first, and maybe I'll call on one or two of you. You know, I've been traveling all over the place. This is my first Sunday in a while, but when I was in Rome, and I'm going to share a little bit about this morning in our slideshow, I met a French priest. We were at St. Paul's Cathedral in Rome, and it's like 10 JH indoors with just murals and statues and abominations everywhere. And And kind of in the middle of it, there's, quote, Paul's sarcophagus, end quote, or Paul's buried, but he's not buried there. And his Paul's chains that he wore in jail that are not his, but they're supposed to be. And this priest had a black cloth on the ground, and he had his robe, and he was on his knees praying to Paul, or praying with Paul. He was praying to and with, and having fellowship. And so I just got to talk to him a little bit, and didn't speak perfectly. I was speaking to him in French, and so it was a little difficult. I still struggle with sharing the gospel in French. But I was asking him about, there's a particular door near this cathedral. It's called the Door of Jubilee, that the Pope opens every once in a while. Again, preview to this morning's slideshow, that if you walk through it, it's opened about once every 25 years. And if you walk through it, you basically get closer to heaven. And so I was asking him, well, why doesn't the Pope open it all the time? You know, and said, why just once every 25 years? That's not very nice, you know. If you can open it longer and make people really close to heaven, you know, obviously that's heresy, because salvation is by faith, not works. And he didn't really have a clear answer. So anyhow, it was an interesting discussion about that stuff. Anybody else? Any recent opportunities? Amen.
He said, no. I said, God. I just want to encourage you to read the New Testament. No, I will not do that.
Boy.
Well, that's part of my
heart. Alrighty. Okay. Thanks, Roland. Anybody else? Go ahead, Meg. And by the way, I want to do this just to encourage each other, that to apply what we're learning and learn from each other and hear what God's doing. Yeah.
And she opens up to me a lot about things, and so there's lots of opportunities to share. Okay, so you're struggling with this. I do too in this way. This is how it's sin, and this is how I have hope in Christ.
Amen.
And it's so interesting how she responds, because like yesterday, you know, I took what she was giving me, and I was just like, yeah, I just really am tempted to sin against my husband and my kid in this way.
It's great.
And our goal, we were doing all this cleaning yesterday. I was like, our goal that Phil and I talked about this morning is to not sin against each other or the kids.
Amen. It's a good goal.
Be holy.
Hey, Kelly. Hey, Duncan. Sorry. Good to see you. You're fine. We're glad you're here.
And she hears that, and she's like, you can tell she was raised in a Christian home, so she just wants to be good with our kids. So she's like, hug me. She's like, thank you for telling me that.
Interesting.
So then I try to just tell her, not all the time, like I was saying, but periodically.
Yeah.
Then she won't come back for a while.
Right.
Like, your only hope is in Christ. You can't do it on your own.
Good word.
So I didn't say that yesterday, but that's what I told
her. Excellent. And that's a great example. That Jack Miller shares in his book, Driscoll. It's wonderful to have you. This is we're going to get this book. Have you read this? A Faith Worth Sharing, by C. John Miller. It's just a book of chronicling how over the years he's struggled to share the gospel, and gives a lot of examples of how he shared the gospel with all kinds of different people and lessons he learned. And that what you shared, Meg, is actually one of the big lessons. He says towards the end of the book, he says, one thing I've learned in sharing the gospel with people is actually if you exercise the humility of how you struggle and identifying, because everyone's been hit. This isn't in the notes, but this is helpful to understand. Sometimes in evangelism, we think about, well, what do I have in common with people? What's a common ground? That's a discussion in evangelism, and a connection point, right? What do I have in common that can serve as a connection point? And, you know, there's hobbies, and you know, I'm a mom with young kids, or I'm retired, or whatever it might be, and that's all good, and God can use that. But one of the foremost connection points is that we're humans, right? And being human means what? You're fallen. And so, you know, during COVID, for example, my ski boot fitter was talking about just like how scared he was. And I struggled, like, hey, I struggled with that too. And here's the gospel, how like we can have hope in death. Bootsy, you know, Bootsy. And anyhow, so that is a great connection point that Jack Miller talks about in his book. When you hear and talk and kind of start to sense how someone is sharing their fallenness, talk about how you've struggled in that too, and how Christ has helped in that, or how he does help in that. And that humility can sometimes, not always, but sometimes take the guns out of someone's hand and begin to soften them a little bit. Right? One thought. Okay. So this morning we're going to talk more theology, to kind of lay a groundwork for foundation for evangelism. And then in the coming weeks, again, in addition to talking about other faiths that are among us, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, stuff like that, we're going to talk about methods, more practical stuff. But that won't make a lot of sense unless we get back to the foundation, the theological foundation, which is what I want to do with you this morning. Next week, Matt is going to talk about different methods and things like that. And then I'll be back the week after that, and we'll talk about other different things, okay? So, number one, what is evangelism? Evangelism defined in your notes there. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. And so it's a transliteration of the Greek word euangelion, which means, it means good news or gospel in Greek. And so the word evangelism, being a transliteration, just means good newsing. Good newsing. You are good newsing somebody. Good news of what? Good news of victory. In ancient Rome, when they would talk about, you know, preaching the good news and triumph, I think I discussed this in a sermon about a month or two ago, it was good news of a victory over an enemy. And so we have to remember that the gospel is really, really good news. And if you struggled like I have, sometimes that gets overshadowed by like, oh my goodness, this person, you know, they're rejecting, they hate this, or whatever it might be. But this is the announcement of good news, of a great victory. That Christ has come, he's died, he's risen, and through him we have victory over. Is that me? What am I doing? Okay. That doesn't sound good. Okay. Where all this started in Genesis 3:15. Rick, do you have Genesis 3:15 handy? Or you can just, someone can recite it. Rick, go ahead and turn there if you would and read it to us. Everyone turn there if you would. Genesis 3:15 is what's called the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel, which is to say it's the first place where the gospel is ever announced. Genesis 3:15. Go ahead, Rick.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, shall bruise
you on
the head, and shall bruise
you on the head. So her seed, the woman, between humans, and Satan's seed, his demons, all his minions, and his working. There'll be enmity, but one day somebody will come who will crush the head of Satan. That's the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible, in history, right at the beginning, in the mercy of God, in that kind of God, right away. And the rest of the Bible is about Genesis 3:15. What's the Bible about? Genesis 3:15, the rest of it. How the seed, who's he going to be? Is it Cain? Is it Abel? Nope. Cain kills Abel. It's not them. Well, it will come through the line of Seth. From Seth, we get Noah, and then Abraham, and then Christ. And so the rest of the Bible is about that. And the Jews and people who paid attention were looking like, who's that guy going to be? Maybe it'll be one of these kings for 2 Kings, for 2 Chronicles. Nope. He sinned and died. He sinned and died. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh and died. And then Yahweh comes to David, Nathan actually, 2 Samuel 7:12-16 in the Davidic covenant, and says it's going to be this king and he'll live forever and ever. Anyhow, so that's the first gospel. When you are evangelizing, you're good newsing. J. Max Stiles, in his helpful book on evangelism, says, quote, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Or, he fleshes it out a little bit more, teaching, heralding, proclaiming, preaching, speaking, you could add, the gospel, the message from God that leads us to salvation, with the aim, hope, desire, goal to persuade, convince, and convert. So the gospel isn't just the data. It's also, you want to persuade, right? Paul says, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians. So it's not just sharing my testimony. You know, oh, that's nice, that happened to you. I'm doing this other thing and I'm going to hell, you know. But we want to persuade, convince. Look at your notes there. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Acts 26, 27, Paul is before Agrippa, being chained and shipped to Rome. And they're asking Paul, like, what's your deal, man? Tell us about you. He shares his testimony. He's saying, I was walking to Damascus. I was with my posse. We were on our high horses with letters from the high priest to kill and imprison Christians. And at midday, O king, I was struck down and knocked off my high horse on the ground like I needed to be. And I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he also says, it's not in Acts 9, it's in Acts 26. I love this. Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goads, Saul? That's good stuff. He goes to his heart and talks about, and that is picking up on Acts chapter 7, at the end of Acts 7, when Paul is overseeing the stoning of Stephen, and they lay their coats at Paul's feet, and he's being convicted in conscience. He's seeing the righteousness and the godliness of Stephen and other Christians as he's throwing them into jail, and Paul knows the prophets well, and he knows the Old Testament, and he's just being shucked in conscience. He's kicking against the goads, you know, like a cow that would kick against the sharp sticks as the plower would push him along. And he was just being provoked in conscience, and he gets saved. And so Agrippa says, Paul, you're crazy. And Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Agrippa replies to Paul, in a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Do I want you to be converted? Absolutely. Who do I want to be converted? Everybody. I wish everybody was saved. Everybody. The multitude of different faiths and idolatries and religions in the world is not a beautiful display of human diversity, but an abominable display of human depravity. All the different faiths and religions, it's an abominable display of human depravity. There's nothing beautiful about it. Other differences, sure, great, but not other spiritualities. We want everyone to be converted. Okay? Does God want everyone to be converted? How do you answer that? Yes and no. That gets into, we'll talk about it in a minute. Okay? The content of evangelism, very simply, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. Most of us have been in the book of Romans, but evangelism presupposes that we know what we are good newsing. We know the message. Could you share the gospel at the drop of a hat if you needed to? This is why in the privilege of our membership interview, when someone goes through the membership process, and at the end, when they interview with the leadership team, we give them a scenario where they're, you know, crashing on a plane or something like that, and they have to, in 90 seconds, share the gospel with a fictitious person next to them. Why do we do that? What's that? People will be saved. And so that our members what? Understand the gospel, right? We want to make sure. So 6 points, I like to think of it as this. You might do it another way, but the gospel starts with God. A lot of people don't know what you mean when you say Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Well, why do I need someone to die on the cross? What's sin? Why do I need someone to die for me? What do you mean? They don't have a framework. So God gives them the framework, right? That there is a God. He's different than you. He's greater than you. He's not a vending machine. He's not like a glorified grandpa. He's holy. He's righteous. He's loving. He's good. And his standard is perfection. You need to be as holy as he is, Matthew 5:48. So we start with God, and then we go to man. Man is created by God, right? You look at a neat painting, you say, oh, who made that painting? Couldn't have come about by itself. A human being, DNA, eyes, brains, spinal cords are quite a bit more complex than an inanimate painting, notwithstanding how beautiful the painting is. This tells us that there's a creator and man is made by him. Right, Roland? Roland and I used to be evolutionists. We're not anymore by the grace of God, right? And man is created. We're created not only by God, but for God to worship him. Sin, however, has damaged us. Any sane person will admit, have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever sinned? They might say no, but when you tell them what sin is, loving people perfectly, have you ever complained? Have you lied? Use the law. The law is helpful, right? The law is helpful to show them not how to get to heaven, but that they can't get to heaven on their own. That's what the law is for. Not a path to be traveled to heaven, but a bar infinitely above your head that shows you're not going there by yourself. Christ has come. He is the second person, uncreated God of the triune God, who wrapped himself in humanity, lived the way that we could not, perfectly in adherence to the law, so that, for one reason, not to be, oh, that's nice, he's a moral example. That's inspiring to me. He's not an... The reason Christ came is not for, first and foremost, to be an inspiring moral example, but to be a substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial offering, to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Jesus came to live perfectly so that he would qualify to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place. That's why he came. Who takes away sins of the world. Amen. Thank you, Roland. John 1:29, plus or minus. Also Revelation 5:9. So who he is, what Christ has done. But they won't understand that until you explain who God is and who man is first. It's interesting that the Bible does not start out with Romans. It starts with Genesis. So it's helpful to start there as well. Right? Christ has risen from the grave bodily, and this is important because if Christ has not been risen, your faith is in vain. He was raised to show that he was sinless and qualified to bear our sin. And then response, we don't stop there. Don't stop that he rose from the dead. There's two more things that I think are helpful to share. The response. Acts 17:30 and 31. Paul, when he's preaching to the Greeks, what does he say, Roland?
God now commands everyone
to repent. All men everywhere. It is a command. To become a Christian is a command. And to deny it is to defy God. It's an act of defiance to not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So we want to call for a response. I want to tell people you must respond. It's free, by the way. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I like to tell people about the joy. You know, tell people that there's joy in this. There's forgiveness. There's reconciliation to God. There's the gift of a clean conscience, Hebrews tells us. And your conscience can only be cleansed by blood. not yours. Transformation. You, as Romans 6 has been teaching us, you're dechained from your sins. True freedom. Amen? And then there's heaven. There's eternal life. Joy in a world where pain and suffering and medicine and sorrow, funerals will be done with forever. Okay? Tell people that. There's joy. Joy in this. Okay? All right. So the why of evangelism. Why should we do evangelism? Not a trick question, but a theological one. So let's chat about this. Should we evangelize because we're commanded to, because it's the loving thing to do, because, I've heard multiple people say, God can't stand not to have you with him in heaven. Yeah, I'm glad that makes you cringe. That's said from pulpits, stuff like that. God is just like a little puppy waiting at home, just hoping someone will respond to him. Cringeworthy stuff, right? So let's talk why, theologically. First why, in no particular order, I guess. Letter A there in your notes, because of the sovereign choice of the Father in eternity past. That's why we should evangelize. Because creation happened, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before creation, eternity past, God, symbol for God there, decreed the elect. He said, I want a people for myself, a bride for my son, a body for him. That's what I want. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one, so some have been given to Jesus by the Father. Do you see that in the verse? Don't take my word for it. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. So first they are given to Jesus, and then they will what? Come to Jesus, and the one who comes to me, I won't turn him away. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is the will of him who sent me? That all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. By the way, that's the assurance of evangelism. I'm getting into our sermon a little bit this morning. Apologies for that. But the Father has chosen a people before creation, and evangelism is God's ordained means by which his chosen, his beloved, come to faith. That's a very, very important thing to remember in evangelism. Ephesians 1 talks about this, the decree of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, talking to believers, in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that Greek word shows, Greek is a very precise language with the voice, tense, mood. It communicates very specific things. That particular word chose, it means that the Father chose independent of any outside influence. The middle voice there is what that communicates. Independent, meaning he didn't choose because he saw people would choose him, or because he saw that somebody would be so great and virtuous and be useful to him. He chose in himself and of himself, for himself, by himself. Okay, it also communicates completed action in the past. A completed action. He chose. When? Before the foundation of the world. These are called, in Christian theological circles, these are called the doctrines of sovereign grace. If you're unfamiliar. So that, why did he choose? That he'd be holy, we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption, to become his children, in other words, through Jesus Christ to himself. Why did he do it? According to, he would look down and see that we chose him? No, because of the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He chose who would be saved in eternity past according to his glory and the kind intention of his will. So that's one reason why we evangelize. Because God chose people to be saved. And Ephesians goes on to tell us in your notes there, the means, so these are chosen, but how are they How are they going to be converted? Because they've all sinned. How are they going to be converted in time? Right? God chose who would be saved at one time, if you could say that way, in eternity past. But at different moments, that chosenness comes to be realized in time. Some sooner, some later. Our most recent baptism was, is it you, Molly? Tim. So, and we're celebrating that time and that act, what happened. The means, so there is a means or a vehicle through which election, it comes to fruition, and that means is evangelism. You speaking the gospel. How do we know that? Ephesians 1:13, the elect hear the gospel and believe. Paul writes, in him you also, speaking to the Ephesian believers, after listening, you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed, savingly believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, who is a pledge of our inheritance, means like a down payment, a dowry, a wedding, an engagement gift, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So we need to evangelize because God has chosen and he brings them to conversion through you evangelizing, not Christ evangelizing. He's gone physically. He's with us always until the end of the age. But you evangelizing is the means. Stop me if you want to chime in, if you have a comment or question. Letter B, why do we evangelize? Because of the redemption of Christ. Because Christ has purchased a people for himself. Ephesians 1:7. Anybody have Ephesians 1 in front of them? Show me, read to me Ephesians 1:7. Dustin, you got that? Would you read that, please?
Yeah. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our transgressions.
Boom. Okay. So, also in time, there was the cross. There was redemption happened. So, people were saved. They were bought. They were bought by Christ. These people were bought by Christ. So that's another reason we evangelize. I like what Patrick Johnstone says in your notes, quote, all the earth-shaking, awesome forces unleashed on the world are released by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns today. He's in control of the universe. He's the only ultimate cause. All the sins of man and machinations of Satan ultimately have to enhance the glory and kingdom of our Savior. This is true of our world today, and wars, famines, earthquakes, or the evil apparently has the ascendancy. All God's actions are just and loving. We have become too enemy conscious and can overdo the spiritual warfare aspect of intercession. We need to be more God conscious so that we can laugh the laugh of faith. He, Satan, has already lost control because of Calvary where the Lamb was slain. Amen. There's a lot in that quote. I'm just kind of picking up on the redemption part. But what confidence and rest of heart this gives us as we face a world in turmoil and such spiritual need. So we can have confidence in evangelism because of election and because of the victory of the cross. So as we think about, this is why we start here in evangelism first. You don't need to think about the cuteness and the cleverness of your methods. And well, what if I say it this way, or like if I, you know, talk this way about our hobbies together and I kind of backdoor, you know, something cool to say. You don't need to worry about that. Your confidence is in this and this. Election and redemption. Does that make sense? That's our confidence. Also, we evangelize because Christ deserves worship. You know, in sports, when someone has a favorite sports team, they like it when other people like that team with them because they think, this is a great team. This team deserves to have fans. Nebraska's haven't had a rough season last fall, Roland. I apologize for that. I hope they have a better one. Yeah, maybe it will. I won't be rooting for him. Neither will Phil, but we love you anyways. True. Along with the Cardinals, right? but point being, when you treasure something, you want others to treasure it also. And Christ is the one whom we are to treasure above all things because he is worthy. And so we evangelize because we want others to treasure him as well. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy. And this is in heaven, people saying this, with glorified minds. And I like what John Piper says, speaking of worship, worshiping Christ. He says this in his book on evangelism, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Underline that sentence. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God, taken from Psalm 97 and Psalm 67. Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So, why is one reason we want people to be saved? Why evangelism? Why missions locally with your neighbor or globally in another country? So that they'll worship Christ because he's worthy. Now, I would disagree with Piper a little bit, and so would other people, not the only one. In his quote, that worship is ultimate. I think you want to go a little further than that in missions. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's very helpful, and it's certainly a very true and important concept. They sure did. From a long way, didn't they? Yeah. Why evangelize? Letter D, the command. We're commanded to. We read Matthew 28:18-20 earlier, and it's so helpful that Jesus starts the command. Notice how he brackets the command. The first bracket is all authority, right? Has been given to me in heaven and earth. Why does that matter as far as evangelizing? How is that useful? You're talking to your neighbor, and why does it matter that all authority is Christ's in heaven and earth? Go ahead, Andy. Yeah, good. Why else? Very good. Yeah. Yeah. And remember, we can't convert anybody. We're the means, but yeah. Also, wherever we go, Christ has authority there. Wherever you go in the earth, to Stilson Ranch or to Italy or wherever, Christ has authority there. He's the boss. It's his. They and there are his. Correct, correct. And he brackets it, he closes, that I'm with you always. That's helpful with this command. The promise that I'm with you always is the context of evangelism, missions. I'm always with you. Why is that helpful? What do you think, Duncan? Why is that helpful that Christ would always be with us in the difficult task of evangelism and missions? Yeah. Confidence, comfort. Yeah. Yeah, very good. I agree. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 10, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven.
So that's helpful, Matthew 10:32. If you confess me before others, Jesus says, I'll confess you before my Father. And I promise you, there will come a day when every human being realizes, I want my name confessed by Jesus before the Father. Not everybody will. But he equally says in the next verse, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's a scary thing. Why else do we evangelize? Letter E, a love for the lost. Love for the lost. We have to remember when we talk about humanitarian. Well, I'm a humanitarian. What do people usually mean when they say that?
I'm a humanist who loves people.
I care about other humans. And I do stuff that benefits other humans. And that's wonderful and needed and great. But this is what I have to submit to you. That evangelism, missions, is the greatest humanitarian work. Kelly, why do you think we can say that? That evangelism is the greatest humanitarian work. Why it's a work that is so loving for people. Exactly. Yeah, if you think about what is salvation accomplished in a person's life, should they repent? What does it accomplish, Kevin?
Forever.
It does an eternal good. This is not to say that other humanitarian stuff is unimportant. It sure is. But this is ultimate.
Well, it certainly makes a big difference.
Sure does. A lot of people benefit. They are rescued from an eternity of hell. And others around them will benefit from them being a seasonable person. It's the only way to be rescued from the eternal wrath of God, beloved. John 3:36. He who believes, sinner knows there, and the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, notice that believing repentance is obedience. He who doesn't obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's very simple. You don't believe, God's wrath is on you. You do, you're rescued. And so it's the only way to be rescued from hell. Revelation 20:11, in your notes, John, looking ahead, he sees the great white throne, and him, the spot talking about Jesus who sat on it, from whose presence earth, heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, everything's stripped away. It's you, and it's Christ on the throne. Just an unspeakably sobering moment. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, this is the second resurrection, by the way, the resurrection of the dead, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So, they all go to hell, but there's different degrees of hell. The sea gave up the dead which were within, death of Hades gave up the dead which were within them, they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. The death of Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, this is the second death of the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Whatever you want to say about hell, there's nothing worse. When you've been in hell for 10 years, Jesus others said it's eternal conscious torment. When you've been in hell for 10 years, you've endured 0% of the full time in hell. When you've been in hell for 1,000 years, you will still have 100% remaining to endure. And this is one reason there's a resurrection prior to hell, so that you give it a body that can endure that. And there's no annihilationism. That's a false doctrine. And when you've been in hell for 1,000,000 years, you will have completed 0% of the whole and still have 100% of the entirety. Why does God do that? Because he's so holy. It's fair. You can't fully comprehend that in heaven one day. Well,
a good description of hell is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9.
Yes. Thank you, Lord. So this gives us a heart for the lost, beloved. Jeremiah 8:18. Look at your notes there. Jeremiah said, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen to the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is not Yahweh in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols?" So Jeremiah is lamenting. Right? It's called the weeping prophet. He's lamenting. the lack of salvation among this people. He says, harvest is past, summer has ended, and we're not saved. But there's nothing worse than not being saved. For the brokenness of God reminds people unbroken and more dismayed has taken hold. It's a right heart. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lots of theological attention here. The city that kills the prophets, stone those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Whoa. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and that you will not see me until the time comes to receive blessings. Jesus had a brokenness. Yes, there is election. Yes, this is true. Nevertheless, Jesus had a brokenness for those who would not be saved, who refused the offer. And then Paul, we'll get to this eventually in Romans 9. This is a provocative verse. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies in me and the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and a ceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, in other words, go to hell. I wish that I could go to hell for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about fellow Israelites. Israelite passport. He said, if I could, I'd go to hell for them so that they could be saved. Can you say that about people you love who are not saved? That's heavy. I have unceasing grief, he says, meaning I'm constantly broken in sadness over people who are not saved. Finally, so, this is above all other reasons. And this is why I would just slightly take issue with that statement Piper said that worship is ultimate. Should we evangelize because we care for the lost, because we love them, because we're committed to, because more people need the joy of Jesus? Above all, the reason we evangelize is the glory of Christ, for his glory. It glorifies him to tell other people about him. This is why. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. That's what's ultimate. So God's glory, and I know Bible believes this, glory of God, worship is important because it glorifies God. Right? So therefore, evangelism is important. Because when you speak to people about Christ and they brush you off like a carnival hot dog stand and think you're a wacko, have you failed? You have not failed. Because the ultimate goal is the glory of God. Jeremiah, 50-ish year ministry. How many converts did Jeremiah have that we know of?
Zero.
You know what I think is appropriate to often observe? The church growth guru guys who write all the books and Christendom, they wouldn't invite him to come speak on how to grow a church, how to win and influence friends and get people to pray a prayer. Jeremiah would be, he'd be thrown in the gutter as far as that is concerned. But did he fail? He's got a book in the Bible. He's got two, actually. One of them is the longest book in the whole Bible. He didn't fail. Ultimately, the goal is the glory of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether hope or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's another way to say to glorify God. We want to please God. It pleases God when you talk about his son. Your cat, okay? So, job. Yours, God's. Speak, pray, God's, save. Right? Think about whose job is what here? I need to remember that a lot. We're going to talk about jobs, pay grades, not the book of Job, Joe, but jobs. Yours, speak and pray. God's save. So if we do this, you're glorifying God.
I think that's helpful because then if you don't have converts, you're not tempted to change the
Exactly. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Like, do we need to prime the pump a little bit? Would that answer no? If anything, Jesus made it harder for people. He says to the Syrophoenician woman, I preached this last week at the men's conference, the Gentile woman comes up to him and says, Lord, please help me, my daughter, you know, this and that. He says, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. Calls her a dog. I mean, the cancel culture would be all over Jesus on that, wouldn't it? Calls her a dog. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs like to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, that's it right there. That's it. That's God's job. This is our job. Jesus makes it harder sometimes. But it's not hard for him because he's already chosen. And so Romans 11:36, from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. John Stott, the late John Stott, who by the way has an excellent commentary on Acts, and wrote the excellent book, The Cross of Christ. He says this, quote, the highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and the glory of his empire. I like that quote. I think you should like that quote too. One imperialism. That's good. The glory of Christ, and that's what is to God's. Father in heaven, we confess our weakness. We confess our need for you in this sacred task. Help us all. Help me. Help us all to grow in this. And strengthen us now. May we be built up in the faith as we worship corporately together. Please save many of us, our families, our town, and beyond. In Jesus' name.